My dear Bible class family, and that includes all who are listening in, the Lord be with you as you live daily in His care under His watchful eye. Now many a Christian must be wondering God's purposes in this pandemic, especially for those who have suffered financial support loss or loneliness and the loss of loved ones. And this is where the Lord brings practical help and comfort to the small groups who meet in His name, who meet in fellowship and prayer. Let the help rendered to one another be both practical as well as prayerful. There is a hymn in the Methodist hymnal whose words are specially suited for our times. I'd like to read to you a few verses from that. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, upholding each hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And so, with those thoughts in our heart and mind, let us pray as we begin our study of John's Gospel. Dear Father, what a privilege it is for us to meet as Your people before Your Word, knowing that we are in Your presence. Speak to us, Lord Jesus, You who are the Word made flesh, who lived among us and know each of us gathered here. Speak to each of us according to our need of understanding the wonderful person and Savior that You are. We ask all this in Your lovely and matchless name. Amen. So now we turn to Scripture, to chapter 12 of John's Gospel. And you recall that we read verses 36 to 41 last week. And we also read a verse in verse 32, where the Lord Himself said, If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to Myself. This phrase, lifted up, is the one used by John to describe crucifixion. And there are two passages we then read further on in the verses which I said we covered last week, where the response to this suffering Savior, this crucified Savior, was unbelief. For example, in verse 38, which comes from Isaiah chapter 6, we read, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, the prophet is saying that his report of the suffering Messiah has not been believed. And then further on in verse 40, which comes from Isaiah, another chapter, chapter 53, we read, He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their hearts, lest they see with their face eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. So that's where we stopped last week. Now we begin now with verse 41, and I read that verse, which is, These things Isaiah said, because he saw His glory, and he spoke of Him. His glory means the Messiah's glory, Christ's glory, and he spoke about Him in the two chapters that we have read. And this verse, verse 41, ties in very well with chapter 6 and chapter 53, whose verses we quoted. But the statement actually reaches beyond that, because in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet saw God sitting upon the throne, surrounded by the heavenly hosts, all praising Him. And in chapter 53, Isaiah looked at Christ upon the cross. Isaiah and John connect these two persons, the one in glory and the one on the cross, together as one. The one upon the throne and the one upon the cross are one and the same, God Himself. And so Isaiah saw His glory in chapters 6 and 53. It was very difficult for the Jews to associate the Messiah with suffering and death. This was their stone of stumbling, you see. But yet, Isaiah connected the glory and the suffering together. And John pointed to Jesus as the God whom Isaiah spoke of in both the chapters. You see, the natural mind often associates suffering with weakness. And so the Jews reasoned that their Messiah would be like King David, a conqueror, not a weak, suffering person. But the Old Testament also pictured Messiah as a suffering substitute for sin. That's what we read in Isaiah 53. Many of the Jews completely overlooked or they disregarded the teaching of this mission of the Savior. They interpreted God's salvation with respect to their own desires, especially true of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because they wanted a deliverer, but one who will bring them political freedom. They wanted to continue in their unethical, their hypocritical behavior. How easy it was for them to rationalize that their conduct was legally according to what they understood of the Old Testament. At the same time, of course, they condemned Jesus as being a lawbreaker. So that's their excuse, that they wanted to continue in their sin. Those who would believe, who would not believe in verse 37, of course, could not believe in verse 39. Verse 37 says, "These things Jesus spoke, and He departed and hid Himself from them." And verse 39 reads, "For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again," and so on, which we read just now. Since they did not want to believe, they were not able to believe because God hardened their hearts. You see, God turned their willful blindness into a blindness from God, a blindness from God's judgment. And this is the terrible consequence of hardening ourselves against the solemn counsel, the warnings that come to us, as is pointed out here. Again, as I made clear in our discussion last week of verse 38, the fault lies not in any sense with God. He is the God of love. He is not a cruel monster who deliberately and with delight drives people into everlasting damnation. On the contrary, He earnestly warns, He proclaims the gospel, and states, as Jesus did repeatedly during His earthly ministry, what will happen if people believe, and also what will happen if they do not. He even pleads with them to walk in the light. Look at verse 36. This is what Jesus says. "While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." Now that's a plea from Him. But they would not, of course, listen to Him. So when people of their own accord, and after repeated promises and threats, reject Jesus and spurn His messages, then, and not until then, God hardens them in order that those who are not willing to repent may not be able to repent. Of course, the same is true today. To those who don't want to believe, to those who continually stand in a posture of unbelief, there will come a time when they cannot believe. This is the explanation of Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Let me read to you that verse, which gives difficulty to people because it seems to be a very unloving verse, but it is not. Let me read now Matthew 12:31. These are from the words of the Lord Himself. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Spirit means when the Spirit pleads for repentance, the man just rejects Him and even maybe speak ill of Him, and that brings ruin upon him. Now we read verse 42 and 43 of chapter 12. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, and because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So now John turns to something else, the other side of the Jewish response. Because you see, not all the multitude, nor all the Pharisees rejected the light that they saw in Christ. Many, even of the rulers, believed in Him. Two of them are named in His book. Nicodemus, we have already met in chapter 3, who came to Jesus by night. And the other person is Joseph of Arimathea, whom we shall be meeting in the later chapters. They are part of that crowd of priests who, after Pentecost, turned to the Lord. I read to you a verse from Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And this is what Luke wrote when the gospel was preached after Pentecost. Verse 7. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's really wonderful news, isn't it? So not all Sadducees and Pharisees rejected the law. There were those who were touched by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and responded positively and turned to Him. Now, in verse 42, we have read, because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him. This gives the reason why Jesus had only a few who spoke on His behalf. They did not confess Him. In other words, it was not their practice to speak favorably about Him. Now, in chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, this is what we read earlier on. At the feast, there were a huge crowd of people, you remember, because they came to Jerusalem for the feast. And verse 12 says, in chapter 7, and there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning Him. Some were saying, He is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, He leads the multitude astray. And then in verse 13, we read this verse. Yet no one was speaking openly of Him for fear of the Jews. So they only whispered to one another about Him out of fear of the Jews. But how did John know about this? I think perhaps Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea told him about it afterwards. So the power of the leaders in casting believers out of the synagogue is a great weapon against belief in the Messiah. But you can see that a faith which does not confess Christ is not a saving faith. The New Testament is very explicit on this. The Lord Jesus says, again I quote from Luke chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. Luke chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. The Lord said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, we are told in chapter 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, confession by the mouth and belief in the heart go together. Now, if anyone should read these lines and who want to be secret disciples of the Lord Jesus, because they fear to come out into the open and acknowledge by lip and by life that He is the Lord and Savior, remember that the Lord has said this, that we cannot be with Him, belong to Him, if we do not confess Him before men. It is as simple as that. Verse 43 reads, "For they love the praise of men rather than the praise of God." These men, whose minds were convinced by the miracles which they saw with their own eyes, but their hearts remained unmoved. Not only were they afraid of the religious authorities, but they also wanted the approval of their fellows who were with them. They were determined to retain people's good opinion, even though at the expense of what must have been an uneasy conscience. They preferred the goodwill of other sinners rather than the approval of God. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's what the scripture tells us. How are we reminded of the Savior's words in John chapter 5, verse 54, where He said, "How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" Well, that verse perfectly describes what we read here in chapter 12, verse 43. So let us remember that we cannot have both the goodwill of sinners and the goodwill of God. As James chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, "Know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So the lines are drawn very clear, clearer each day as we continue to read John in the days ahead. The people begin to be separated into two groups: those who are for Him, who love Him and understood His mission and believed in Him, and those who resisted being influenced by what they saw and heard. So Jesus is the manifestation of God, and He tells us this in verse 44 and verse 45. "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me.'" Verse 45, "And he who believes me believes the one who sent me." So Jesus is the Messiah. He's actually one who, being sent by God, if people were to believe in him, they are placing their confidence in God who sent him. This is a clear meaning of what he said. These two words, "for me," is quite emphatic. Let's read that again in verse 44. "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." So by believing in Jesus, one's faith reaches to the one who came to reveal the Father. The Lord told his disciples the same truth in the words which he had said in chapter 14, verse 9, which we are going to come to. He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Remember what John said in chapter 1, verse 18. Let me read that for you. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that is the Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." So remember that this is why the Lord came, to reveal the love of the Father who sent the Son, that He might die for our sins. So what we have here in verse 45 is a frequent mention by Christ to that very mysterious union which exists between Himself and the Father. He says the Father sent Him, He is in the Father. Well, these are divine attributes which we will not fully understand. But that shouldn't delay anyone from believing in Him as the Savior of the world. We don't understand everything about God because He is God and we are men. So do not let that be a hindrance. But remember, the gospel is the good news that He came to save us. So also notice how in His words and His works and His miracles, the glory of the Father is clearly shown. Then if you look at them with the eye of faith, you are actually looking at the one who sent Him to do these miracles. It is by the Father's power through Him and the one who has sent Him that He has manifested these miracles to reveal the Father. You say, is this important? Yes, it is. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. Knowing Christ means knowing the Father. Loving Christ means loving the Father. Receiving Christ means receiving the Father. Christ and the Father are one. You can look at that in chapter 10, verse 30. That's what He said. I and my Father are one. So when you look at Me, you see the one who sent Me, in other words. So Jesus repeats this amazing statement that He is the light of the world. Look at verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in Me does not believe in Me, but in him who sees Me. And then in verse 45, and he who beholds Me believes the one who has sent Me. And then verse 46, I've come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in Me may not remain in darkness. This is an amazing statement, which follows from verse 44 and verse 45. I'm come as light into the world. This is remarkable, because as light He opened the eyes of the blind. In fact, He opened literally the eyes of the blind man. So He will also open the eyes of any who are willing to admit that they are blind, spiritually blind, and they do need the light of the world. He says, I come as light in the world. Whoever believes on Me should not abide in darkness. That's what we read in verse 46. Now, clearly this is a parallel. He says, I'm the light of the world. He that thus follows Me will not walk in darkness. This is what He has said earlier on. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. I come as a light into the world. This statement is interesting in that I'm the light of the world. The only light that we have in this world is the sun, is it not? And this statement, I'm the light of the world, is quite revealing in that, first of all, Christ existed before He came into the world, before His incarnation. Even as the sun exists before it appears at sunrise, when we are in the dark during the night, it's not that the sun doesn't exist, it's just that we do not see it. So Christ existed before He became Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Now, second point about Jesus being the light of the world is implied in that He is the only Savior of the world. just as there is only one Son. And then thirdly, and He came not only for one nation, but for all nations. Even as the sun rises in the morning, from one end of heaven, it goes all the way across to the other end, lighting up all the nations of the world. And nothing can be hid from His light. So He had come into this world as a light, as He says, revealing God and exposing men. And this in order that all who believe on Him should be delivered from darkness, that is, from the power of Satan. And this is what Paul writes about in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, which I'll read to you now. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul writes, "For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Wonderful, isn't it? Deliverance from darkness into light. So now let us read verse 47. "And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Well, the main purpose of Christ's coming, His first coming that is, was not to bring condemnation, but salvation. That's why God sent Him into the world to save us. So, when He returns to this earth again, it will be as judge, as sovereign judge. So, everyone who hears the gospel ought to believe in Christ, and those who do not will be punished for this unbelief. As Christ tells us here, those who reject Him will be judged for His sin. So, anyone who is unsaved, who hears these words, should thoughtfully ponder on this solemn word of the Lord Jesus. As verse 48 warns us, let me read verse 48 now. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." So, the first part of this verse is almost identical with what we have already read in chapter 3, verse 18, which reads, "He who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 18, which comes after the well-known verse, John 3:16. "The words that I have spoken shall judge him on the last day." That's what the Lord says. So this is very solemn indeed, for it applies to all who have heard the Gospel. Now, this verse tells us three things. First of all, there will be a last day. The world will not remain forever. History has a beginning and an end. And the length of history is determined by the Lord God. And He will appoint a time when history reaches its close. "The day of the Lord," says Peter in chapter 3, verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are in it shall be burned up." So, what the Lord says, the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day, tells us there is a last day. Now, secondly, the last day will be one of judgment, because he says he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Now, where do we read this? In Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Let me read that again. When Paul said to his audience, because he, that is God, has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, that is his son Jesus, whom he has ordained. And on that day, you may be sure that hidden things will be brought to light. The righteous will be vindicated, and the unrighteous will be exposed and sentenced. And then people shall understand God's law, how they have broken it, and also his justice, his holy justice, which he has said he will honor, and he will on that day. Then all his enemies will be silenced, and God shall be demonstrated that he is God. He is God. Then every rebellious heart, every rebel will be made to bow in subjection before that name which is above every name, and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the second point. The first point being the last day, the second point being the judgment, and then the third point also contained in this verse which you have read. Christ's word will judge sinners on that day. Why? Because his word was a true word, a divine word, a word given to men. Yet men have insulted the word, attacked the word which is in the Bible. They denied the Bible comes from God and made blasphemous remarks and jokes about the Bible. But in the last great day, it, the word of Christ, shall judge them. And first and foremost among the books which shall be opened, out of which sinners shall be judged, we have read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, will be the written word of God. And this is confirmed in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, confirming what we have studied in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Now, Romans chapter 2, verse 16 reads, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And the gospel which Paul preached, is none other than the gospel that is contained in the Bible. I read now verse 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. Now this is something which Jesus had affirmed repeatedly. For example, in chapter 8, verse 26 to 28, this is what he says. Chapter 8, verse 26 to 28, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So, once again, these words tell us of that intimate and mysterious union which existed and continues to exist between the Father and himself. His purpose was to impress upon the Jews the awfulness of the sin in refusing his words, because in so doing, they are denying and refusing the Father himself, for what he spoke was given to him by the Father. In the same way today, John tells us in his first letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, where he writes, he who believes not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. How terrible then is this sin of despising the testimony of Christ in those days as in these days. Now I read verse 50, the last verse of this chapter. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Well, this is a summary of what we have read all through this Gospel. It brings out once more this obedience of Jesus, the incarnate Son, to the Father. Jesus did not act independently, but in perfect oneness of heart, of mind, of will with the Father. Whether the Jews believed them or not, the messages which Christ had delivered were from the Father. They were divinely true, and therefore the words that He spoke were the words of life to all who received them by simple faith. So this closing sentence is John's summary of Christ's teaching, because it is very comprehensive. He says, and I know that His commandment is eternal life, therefore the things I speak, that means all the things that He has spoken, whatsoever He has said, in some translations, He has spoken that which He had received of the Father. Therefore, in refusing to pay heed, to give attention to the teaching of Christ, the Jews had despised the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Now, this verse speaks also clearly today to all who come under the sound of the Gospel. God has given, as we read in this verse, not an invitation for men to act at their own pleasure, but a commandment which people disobey at their own peril. Let me read that verse again to you. Verse 50. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. So this commandment is that which we should believe in on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the letter of the epistle to the Romans, Paul refers to the gospel of God by saying, let me read that for you, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, he says, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, and listen to this, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations, all the Gentiles, for His name's sake. So this is the phrase that Paul used, obedience of faith, and obedience to a commandment, this word which is used here. So this is a faith obedience among all nations. The commandment is life everlasting to all who receive it by faith. Adam, we read in Genesis, he brought death upon himself by disobeying God's commandment. Now we, children of Adam, by the grace of God, we receive life by obeying God's commandments. Well, my dear friends, we are going to be judged by the Word of God. We will not be judged by our little good works. We will not be judged by what we think Christianity is. No, we will be judged by the Word of God. Jesus came the first time as the Savior. He said, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The next time, He will come as judge. The voice from heaven is telling us today, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And so with this verse, we come to the close of our Lord's public ministry. The account of his life, his private life, his conversation with his friends continue from chapter 13 onwards. And it begins, when we are going to come to it when in the next lesson, with the first verse of chapter 13, which reads, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And so, that is the beginning of his teaching, his drawing close to his disciples, to reveal himself to them and to comfort them before he underwent the Passion. But that's for next week. So please read again what we have studied today, and then read chapter 13 before we gather to study that chapter. Now let us close with prayer. Dear Father, receive our thanks for what we have learned today. How we treasure what we have learned about your Son, about his obedience to you, his relationship to you, and how you have sent him to save us, and he so obediently did so in all that he said and did. And so what we have learned today, help us to be fruitful too in our knowledge of your word, rejoicing in our spirit in this coming week, and mindful that Jesus has come, and that when we celebrate the Holy Communion this weekend, we must remember that blood shed for us, the body broken for us. Lord, we remember the words of the hymn which we often sing in our church. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled away as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. So we thank you, Father, that we can sing this hymn with joy and conviction in our hearts, knowing that you will come soon, as the signs are all around us. So now grant us your blessing as we take leave. Remember too our dear pastors, the pastoral staff, and those helping each week in Wesley. Look after their families as you look after us and ours. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.